Once again, let us turn to God's Word this evening now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 for the scripture from which we will be meditating this evening. Verse 89 to 96. Psalm 119, verse 89 to 96. This is the inspired word of God, so let us give our due attention to it. The inspired pen of the psalmist, 119, beginning at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Well, that's ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. If you were to study Psalm 119, you would find the psalmist in affliction or referencing affliction a great deal. And once again, we find the psalmist referring to affliction in this psalm, particularly as we see that in verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. The psalmist is silent on the details. We see in verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me, but it seems that he's both dealing at least with past and present affliction in terms of what he has in mind and in view. And some commentators suggest that whatever this is in verse 95 that is resisting him, they were instruments of the devil. But whatever his past or present experience are, it was engraved upon his experience at the time. It was in his memory as he wrote. And perhaps we're encouraged tonight to realize that the psalmist doesn't give us many details as to what this affliction was. And perhaps that does encourage us from this standpoint. Because had he given us details of what he was suffering from, we might be a little slow including ourselves in this picture. The fact of the matter is that as God's people, affliction is a reality, and we will find ourselves in one way or another in our lives in this picture. In verse 95, we see the words, my affliction. That was in 95, I might have the wrong reference. Verse 92, rather. My affliction. At some point, we might be able to say within our lives, perhaps even presently, we can speak about my affliction. And that could be a present sorrow or burden. That can be a trial that's being engraved on your present or even has been engraved on your past. And it certainly could be something about the future, because do we not know that Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation? And so we certainly know that there is no escaping this world without some manner of trial or affliction in our life. And the psalmist's care here is to show us that there is a sure place we must go in our deep trials. He leads us to this knowledge through even his own experiences, to find our persuasion and our only source of comfort and strength from the Word. And this, we would hope, would not just be the Word inscripturated as we have it, but as the Word inscripturated opens to us in view, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight our theme is simply this, God's enduring Word. And we would like to consider this under three ideas. First, an unfailing Word. Verses 89 to 91, and that's the believer's confidence in going to the Word. Secondly, we'd like to look up an upholding word, verses 92 to 95, the believer's experience from that word. And then verse 3, an unlimited word, verse 96, and that's the believer's persuasion about the word's character and breadth. So tonight, an unfailing word, an upholding word, and an unlimited word from the theme, God's enduring word. The psalmist here confesses his confidence is not in himself, but in God and his word. And we find that from the verses 89 to 91. And in these verses, we see that the word has a settled and fixed character. And the character of that word is drawn from the author of that word. In other words, the character of God's word is simply a reflection of the faithful character of God himself. And so the foundation of our confidence in God's word is God himself. It's in the author. And we're first drawn to see, again, we mentioned that there's this settled and fixed character. We see that in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That is, God's eternal word cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It's fixed. That's the sense of settled in heaven. Settled, that is, unalterably fixed. And then in heaven, where God is, beyond the reach of anything that might disturb it or might alter it. And so the word has this established character. It has an unchanging character. And that's the first aspect we see. We see the character of this word. It's a fixed word. But we also see from these verses, connected with this idea of an unfailing word, is the faithful God, the author of this word. We see that in verse 90 to 91. That is, the character of the word, that it is fixed, that it's unalterable, is drawn. It's almost like the psalmist is connecting that to God himself. He's drawing the character of the word from the character of God. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. He is the faithful God. Faithfulness has this idea of fidelity to engagements. And so none of God's words, and none of God's works, none of his promises, none of his plans ever fail. They do not fail in one iota. We see in Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. And so we have in view here God's faithfulness. It's given to us in the picture of all that he has set in place in motion. If you continue to read on to verse 90 and 91. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. We can say in one sense that the earth and all that is in place is changeable, because we know that in the last analysis, everything's going to be folded up as a napkin, as it were, and it's all going to be removed and destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But as the psalmist has in view the faithfulness of God, he's saying, take a look. Take a look at all that he has set in place. Look how everything, with exception of man, all that he has created does his will. We need to look upon the universe. It's not to worship the universe when we look up to the heavens and see that all that God has created and how it's in place and stable and does his will, that it's a reflection. It turns our eyes upward to him. That's not to be somebody who's overly in love with the creation. It's turning the creation into a lesson to point our eyes toward God. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, here is this word that it's fixed, it's unalterable, drawn from the character of God. And here's your proof. Here's the argument. Look at all that he has set in place. Use that as your confidence that this indeed is true. And we need to draw that lesson from him to learn to see in God's creation the character of God himself. And we can also say, perhaps by looking at creation, that it points us back to the covenant he made with creation. These words kind of point us back to that idea when God made a covenant with creation itself. He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so we're drawn now to see the character of this word, and the character of the word drawn from the character of the author himself. And that's proven to us by the character, if you will, the evidence of everything that we see. Well, look at how the psalmist shows us the way under our trials. He resorts to the word that he trusts to be unfailing. And this leads him to think upon God, the very character of God himself. We have just sung, and as it was beautifully pointed out, that God has created all things. That means he's over the storms. Yes, those floods lift up their voices, but there is someone over those floods that lift up their voices. So the psalmist resorts to this word that makes him think about the character of that God who is over these things, whose faithfulness is seen, and how all things have been placed, and how all things move and do his will. And commentator Andrew Benar, in his little commentary on the Psalms, Christ and his Church, in the book of Psalms, writes this: the revelation of God in his word and ordinances is just himself presented to our view. Which being so, we find his word like himself, sure and unfailing amid all changes. That is, as we come to the word, we come to God. God is in view in the word. That's what Bernard is pointing out. That's what we are studying. He's presented to our view in all of his sovereignty and glory and might and power and mercy and love and so forth. And so the application thus far for us has to be this, that in the midst of our trials, we must be resolved and we must be persuaded that the word is where we go to find our confidence, to find our comfort, especially in a world that is so changing and vaporous and transient and so full of trials and troubles that come our way. There is some truth in what Benjamin Franklin is said to have penned. Our new constitution is now established, and it has an appearance that promises permanency. But in the world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And that's true. And it points out to us something. We look at our world. We look at our nation. We say, oh, look at this constitution. Won't it last? But nations come and go. We're reminded, are we not? And some are presently reminded of the things that can come and go in life, in relationships, in jobs, in our health, in our aspirations, in our plans, in our best laid resolutions, and so forth. All of those things can have a character of being unfixed and alterable and changing. And in all of that can come disappointment and a sense of sadness and doubt and fear and temptations. And we can be tempted to compromise, and we can be tempted to anger, and we can be tempted to question God and decline in our faith. But over and against all that, the psalmist is saying, I've been down that path. And I'm telling you, and as we will see even in greater detail going forward, that God and his word is unalterable and unfixed. He's the unchanging God. Have confidence in him. What doesn't change? The faithful God. His purposes. His plans. His mercies, his favor, those are all unchanging in the face of Jesus Christ toward us, not only in the promises of the inscripturated word, but in the person of the incarnate word. He is indeed the enduring word to us. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to have confidence A question for us tonight is this where we find our true and lasting comfort in life and death? Or for your changing landscape right now, it could be in many different places, in mind or body or relationship or school or city or state or what have you. There's so much changing in our world, even political boundaries change. What comfort, what encouragement do you find in those things, or are you resting and resorting to God's unchanging word, which is drawn from the character of Him who is unchanging altogether? And so the psalmist shows us the footsteps that we can follow. And maybe that should encourage us not to be so hesitant, as we so often are, to draw our confidence and our comfort and our stability amid our changing circumstances from this word. But not only to draw our eyes and our hearts into this word, but our eyes and our hearts up to the author himself, who is unchanging toward his people and toward his plans and promises. And so in our first point, we see God's unfailing word. And it shows us where the psalmist has his confidence. But secondly, we also see God's upholding word. And here the psalmist is now drawing you to not just think about this in the abstract sense, but he's saying to us, here's been my experience. This is my experience from God's word. And he's saying, I was upheld by it. The psalmist is not only led by the fact of God's sure word, but he's also strengthened from the reflection about his own experience from God's word, from what he has received in the truth of God's word. You see, our lives are like an archaeology dig, are they not? With layers of history. And your trials and your challenges might be of a different nature or intensity at different times. But the fact is that you have a history with God. And you need to remember that history. If you're one of his own, you have that history. And what was the psalmist's history? And how does it affect him in his present circumstances? Well, we see something of his history. And he shows us that he was revived by God and that he found confidence with God in verses 92 to 95. First, we see a revival by God, 92 to 93. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. In other words, for the psalmist, his affliction would have leveled him, flattened him, had it not been for God in his sustaining word. That's what he's saying. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. We must all acknowledge that the fact of human strength is nothing in the day of God's divinely ordered trials in our life. Human strength is of little value at that point. We may try to steel ourselves against the day of affliction or in the day of affliction. We might try and draw something from inward strength. But we realize that the affliction is so strong that we don't have that inward strength to draw upon. It's not just ourselves. We need something beyond us. And the psalmist didn't find himself steeling himself against the day of affliction. That's not where the psalmist said he found himself. He found himself in God's word, delighting in what God had revealed about himself to keep him from losing heart. He says, rather, instead of perishing, verse 92, he was quickened. He was made alive. He was made lively. That's the sense there. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. The psalmist never got to hear the Apostle Paul put this principle in a striking way. This is what Paul says in Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience, the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things are set down for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, not our own notions of our situation, not our own even resolutions, not our own even false hopes that somebody might give us, but the patience and hope of what the Scriptures have revealed to us, that when we go there, there is a lively word coming from a lively God into our real affliction and into our real situation. The psalmist never got to hear those words, but the psalmist didn't need to hear those words of the Apostle Paul because he had a living experience of that. Unless your law had been my delight, that is what has been written, what has been set down, what you have revealed. If that not had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. We're not told where he read in the Word. And that shouldn't matter to us, because we need to realize that in God's Word, as we have already said tonight, in God's Word, we have God Himself on display to us. He doesn't need to say, well, I found myself in Genesis, or I found myself with Jacob or Joseph or one of the patriarchs. He doesn't need to say that, because God, the character of God's Word, is to put God on display, the glorious God of all creation, who is over all of the storms, who has set all things in their place. And that's what that was the experience of the psalmist. And then he shares that with us. He's now a teacher. He's now a teacher for those who are in their trials. We certainly know this, do we not? That the psalmist ate of spiritual meat. We know that for a fact. And he was revived. He was given a new lease. That is the sense here. How often do we resort to God's Word to find an answer about our circumstances instead of finding the God who is over our circumstances? Charles Bridges, the commentator, made a true observation that might be helpful for you now. He said this: in affliction, friends mean well, but of themselves they can do nothing. They can only look on, feel, and pray. They cannot speak to the heart. That is God's prerogative, and His law is His voice. That should put chills up and down our spiritual spines. Friends are wonderful. They come alongside us in our trials, but they can only look on, as it were. They can't quite enter into them fully with us because they're not in our shoes. And yet it's the prerogative of God to go beyond that. He doesn't just come alongside His people, but He speaks to the heart. That's the sense and that's the experience of the psalmist with this word. Perhaps your present spiritual sorrows and burdens have you feeling a little like Jonah in the belly of the great fish spiritually. And this is what Jonah said. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And also this: when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And that's essentially where the psalmist is leading us to consider as well. He says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. We find that in verse 93. Just as Jonah looked from the belly of the fish, I will again look under your temple. I will again seek your face, O God. The psalmist says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And so we see this first aspect of the character, or the character of God's upholding word, and he was revived. He was revived by God's word. But he also had a confidence with God, as we read on in verses 94 to 95. But it's not a confidence that he was meriting something from God, but he had a confidence nonetheless in God as he spoke to him. First of all, look at how confidently he prays to God. Verse 94, I am yours. Save me. This is a glorious cry for the sinking saint. And notice the order of the words there. It doesn't say, save me so that I am yours, but he says, I am yours. I already am yours. I am a child of yours. I am a creation of yours. I'm one who you have redeemed. Save me. The saint is God's in two ways, by creation and by redemption. That is, if you are found in Jesus Christ, you are God's by virtue not only of your creation, but by virtue of his redemption of you, the new creation. And without the latter, without the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, you cannot even say, even by creation, that you are God's, because we forfeited our right to be God's by creation. We are at enmity by nature with God. And I would just point you to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight with these words, I am yours, save me, that if you're outside of Christ, you can't even say, I am yours by virtue of creation, because you are not reconciled with God. But in Christ, when you become reconciled to God, you become his in a twofold way. Not only are you his by virtue of your creation, but by the new creation in Jesus Christ. You are doubly his. And the psalmist prays with great confidence to save me. He calls upon God in the depths of his troubles and his trials to save me. I am yours. He makes an argument to God. I am yours. It could have been the argument that that Jonah would have been happy to make from the fish's belly. He knew that he was God's. You can say that with confidence when you're found in Jesus Christ. I am yours. I have been bought with a price by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God going to overlook? Is he going to turn his face away from one who has been purchased by the blood of his own son? Save me, he says. Because you have made me your child. I'm not just yours by virtue of the original creation and the offspring of Adam, but I am your prized possession. Am I not the apple of your eye, as you say of your church? Do not turn your face aside from me. Do not forsake me at this hour. Psalmist had confidence with God. He had some confidence too because he had experienced, he knows something of the transformation that God had made. He says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. And you might be tempted to think, well, this sounds a little like works righteousness. I did something, Lord, so do something for me. But I don't think that's the sense here. He says, I am yours with confidence as a child of God, save me. And I demonstrate this appeal to you by the fact that there has been a change in me. And we, when we're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, can say, in some sense, I've known myself in this life, and I've come to know God, and I know myself in this life. And I can say with some aspect that such were some of you, such was I at one point. But I have been washed, right? I have been changed, and I've been one who is made in turn and transformed from a lover of darkness into a lover of God, into a lover of light. And so he's saying, he's making several appeals here. He's confident that he is a child of God, and he's demonstrating to God that, have you not done a work? Am I not an emblem in some regard of your grace in my life? Have I not sought your precepts? And it's a glorious place to be confident and assured of your faith in this respect, especially in in the midst of your trials, to call upon God confidently as a child. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. And look at where he goes. He goes to this deep trial, this deep problem that he has before him. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. In the depth of his trouble, he finds his only resort is to fly unto God. And he also not only takes with himself an argument as being a child of God, because there's evidence of that he lays before him, but he says, here's my problem as well. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. And he turns back to that unfailing word of God, that revelation that God has made of himself. That is confidence. And then he says, this is where I go. I can go nowhere else, but I will consider your testimonies. Though I have this trial that's etching my experience right now, I will consider your testimonies because of what I know about them and what I know about you. And so we see the psalmist is a teacher now. He takes his experience and he doesn't let it just fall away into past history, but it's that layer of history that's part of that archaeological dig that is our life with God, and he turns it into a lesson to encourage the saints of old from that point forward. Well, there's a third aspect of this enduring word of God, and we see an unlimited word in verse 96. Not only was the psalmist confident in God's unfailing and certain word, and not only was he upheld by that word in his own experience, but he also was persuaded that God's word was unlimited, that it had no boundaries. It was boundless to deal with anything, any circumstance he met with on this side of heaven. Verse 96, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, you might have another translation in front of you tonight, and it might say something like this, I have seen an end, or I have seen a limit. And those are probably perhaps better words than even the New King James Version, which is the consummation. It seems to have some connotations in our own day and age that don't really carry this idea of limit or end. Because the sense here is that, this is the sense of what the psalmist is saying, the sense here is that all that I would say is so-called perfection in this life, all that I would look at that we would say, oh, this is it. He's saying, I have seen it has a limit. It has boundaries. It only goes so far. And this is especially apparent when compared with the excellency and breadth of your word, O God. That's what he's saying. What I would say in this life seems to fill all of perfection, comes woefully short of the breadth, the boundless breadth of God's word. And I would say his son, as we will see shortly. Children know this idea of things that have a limit. Perhaps you anticipated for weeks this gift that you wanted from your parents. Maybe it's a new bicycle. And you think about it. And when your parents are teaching you at school, in homeschooling, or you're in the classroom, and you're thinking about that, you're not even thinking about your own studies. And then the moment comes, and you get the gift that you wanted. And then what happens? Well, you enjoy it. The thrill is great for a couple days, and then before you know it, this gift doesn't quite get the use, right? The bicycle's in the front yard. It's not something you run to when you get home from school. And the idea here is this, that it didn't quite reach that height of satisfaction that you thought you would have, that you thought you would get. One of the most iconic and leading cyclists of the U.S. racing circuit in my youth won the Olympic Men's Road Race Championship, and he came to know the Lord apparently later. He came to at least have dealings with God. And he recalled that after he had won the gold medal, in within minutes of winning or receiving his medal, one of the two, he essentially said to himself something like this: "Is that it?" And there's a reason for that. And it's summed up simply in the words of Charles Bridges, who said this: "The soul is born for eternity. Therefore, it must have a portion to last as long as itself." That is, we're created for eternity. And anything that we would say appear to be like perfection in this life, whatever it might be, you fill in the blank, cannot last for eternity with you. It cannot suffice. Our souls must have a portion to last as long as itself, Bridges is saying. And that's only found with God. We're created to be for God for all eternity. Eternity is etched into our beings, into the way God has made us. And the things of this world, even lawful things, even good things, can have a limit, or they can have an end. And the psalmist is saying, "I have seen the consummation of all perfection." And things that even you probably thought would be with you in this life, you know this experientially, what the psalmist is saying: I've seen an end of this perfection. But that's not where the psalmist leaves himself. But he says, "Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Let's return again to this idea of Jonah in the belly of the fish. What good could have been to Jonah at that moment when he's there? He's already kind of gone down through the water, as it were, and the seaweed and everything was wrapping himself around him. Now he's swallowed up by this sea mammal. And he says, "I have been cast out of your sight." That's his confession. Or that's the feeling of his soul. And place yourself there. What good is worldly pleasure at that moment? It has a limit, or it has an end, or it has a consummation. What good is honor or riches or life itself? What good are all these things? Attainments, plans, resolutions. What good are they at that moment down in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the great fish, where nothing short of God's arm can reach you? And so Jonah looks beyond anything earthly at that moment. He says, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." That's all we can do. We can only turn our sights back unto God. How many live in this day and age? I heard a story about a CEO of a large company who was once asked how many dollars would make him happy. And he said, "The next one." And that's the world, always chasing the next thing. But the psalmist is saying, "Hey, I have seen the consummation of all perfection. I have seen a limit. I have seen a boundary." You might say this is perfection. You might say this is where I will arrive. But there's a limit. But not with God. Not with him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have your bucket list of life, that there are some things you would like to see, or there's some things you would like to do. And we're not those who are called to stand up in a cave 365 days a year. As one of the early church fathers did, I believe, at one point, did it for a year or so, memorizing all of Scripture, attempting to. But we do need to be persuaded that there is a limit. There is a consummation. But we also need to be persuaded that your commandment is exceedingly broad. There is the contrast against all of God's Word. God himself. God, as he has revealed himself into unchanging things, the unchanging Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose promises are yes and amen. We need to find ourselves there, and there we cannot plumb that depth. We can only rest and repose our souls in it. Not only does the Word expose us to our greatest need, but it also exposes us to our highest good, our portion that indeed lasts for eternity. You might say to yourself, or you might be pursuing honor in this life. This is what you're saying. This honor and status. This would be it. This would be perfection. But how can you compare that against the exceedingly broad revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you have been made a co-heir of heaven itself for all eternity? There's no comparison. You might be saying, oh, beauty. That would be perfection. But nothing can compare to the robes of righteousness in which you are clothed in Jesus Christ, by which a God of all eternity, the eternal infinite God, can look upon you and receive you fully. Those beautiful robes of Christ's righteousness. Perhaps you're saying, if a certain level of income or a certain level of riches, that would be it. I would find my peace. I could take my rest as the man with his full silos behind him. But how can that compare with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in whom are all the riches of heavenly places given to us? Just read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Spiritual riches and heavenly places in Christ Jesus are ours by faith in Him. Nothing can compare to that. You might say, oh, just to be needed. What can compare to the adoption that you have in Christ? I've been adopted into God's family. I am a child of God in Jesus Christ. I am not an orphan. I am not left alone. God is my God. And He says, you are my people in Jesus Christ. That's the exceeding broad commandment. That's the exceeding broad revelation of the God who has given us this Word to reveal that to us, but of the God who has given us His Son, in whom are all these things. And that's why we have every reason to take ourselves to this enduring Word in every case and condition. May God be so pleased to help us do that in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, oh, we confess how slow we are, and we also confess how weak we certainly are in the midst of true trial and affliction. Oh, Lord, we do pray, though, that you would be these things to us, that in you we would find an exceeding broad commandment and an inexhaustible treasure, O God, of comfort and satisfaction that is eternal and that goes with us not only in this life but forevermore. Lord, it is easy for some of us to come to this text, perhaps in our own place of health or well-being, but might we realize that this indeed is a passing and transient and vaporous existence of ours, that nothing that we see around us that has been made will continue. And yet, Lord, we also remember those who might be in the midst of trials, and we pray you would hear the prayers of your saints as they are lifted up for them. Sometimes perhaps, O Lord, they cannot find themselves much more to be able to pray just a few words, but might be they be led to pray even, I am yours, save me, even at the moment of their deepest trial. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause our confidence to be strong in what you have set down, and that we would be at peace in whatever case and circumstance we would find ourselves, that truly we could even be instruments and emblems of that experience of your word, so that we could be, as the psalmist, teaching others and being able to say, unless we had delighted in your word, unless we had delighted in Christ Jesus, in whom are all the riches of heaven itself, we would have perished in this earthly trial and affliction. O Lord, be with your people. Be with each one of us. Write these upon our hearts, not for our own sakes or anything that we have done or can hold before you, but upon the merits that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.